They're born with it. They look at a flower and a butterfly. So we're going to look at that tonight. It's not going to be a real technical level, but we're not just going to look at the things God has made as a vehicle for getting that awe of who God is back. But I'm going to take you to what I call the second greatest book on creation in the Bible as an introduction before I get started with looking at some of these magnificent things God's done. And I'm going to look at seven different creatures, and I'm going to look at them as an aspect of their reflection of their Creator. But before that, I just want to talk about this losing this awe of God. And the first greatest book of creation is where it all started, Genesis. It kind of lays out where everything came from, when it was made, why it was made, and those things which God made, starting with time, space, matter, energy, ending with the plethora of life all over the planet, and culminating in the creation of the only living thing which has free choice to choose to believe in God or not, to choose to obey God or not, to choose to follow God or not. And God will never take that freedom away. He will leave the choice to us. But he does everything in his power to make it obvious what the truth is and to try to draw us into his presence and forgive us for our sins. He loves us that much, and we'll come back to that. But the second greatest book on creation is the book of Job. Now, there's a reason for that. Job, if you really understand it and the things that are in it, it is the things that happened in Job in the penning, the writing of Job, literally happened hundreds of years before Moses wrote Genesis and compiled all those books, I think based on historical records that came all the way from Adam to Noah, and Noah eventually ended up with the Egyptians. Moses was trained in the temples of the Egyptians. He had access to things, and I think he compiled these things into the books of Genesis along with revelation from God. Job lived about 200 years based on what you're seeing. Abraham lived about 175 years. He lived 3,900 years ago. I think they were somewhat close to being contemporary, so I put this book in the 4,000-year-ago range of the events that happened. Now, I know this is a really well-taught church. I know you've read through the Bible multiple times, but I'm going to recap because there's some really significant lessons to be learned. Job contains incredible scientific insights. It talks about the world dwelling or being on nothing. Now, that's a scientific concept that wasn't discovered for thousands of years, and yet there it was in Job. It talks about weather cycles. It talks about stars that are gravitationally tied together when it couldn't even be discovered until we had modern telescopes. That's a whole lecture in and of itself. It has more references to snow and ice than the whole rest of the Bible combined. And it was written during a period of time where the worldwide flood would have guaranteed an ice age was happening here on Earth following the flood. So it's no surprise it would show up in that book. It also addresses the issue of pain and suffering, and that is one of the primary things that drives people away from wanting to believe in God. We are filled with a world filled with pain and suffering. And if, after all, if God is all-powerful, and God is all-kind, and God is inherently good and loving, how can he allow all this pain and suffering to continue? This book addresses that, but not in the way you would expect. And lastly, I think it provides this ultimate solution and hope for human beings, and all of us at one point or another have moments of doubt, moments of incredible despair and pain, and we need to know how to deal with it. So let me just walk you through the narrative. Now, we don't know what's going on behind the scenes, but Job was, in essence, the richest man in the Bible, or Job doesn't know what's going on in the spiritual realm behind the scenes. It says at the beginning of the book that there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 kids, and his substance was 7,000 sheep. Who can take care of 7,000 sheep? This guy is rich. 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, a very great household, enormous numbers of servants. He was the greatest man of all the men in the East. He was the Bill Gates of his day, like the richest man on earth, the whole area. But not just that, in the narrative, God says, look at Job as the most righteous man on earth. Of every human being, here's the man who's singled out, is the one who wants to serve and follow and obey God more than any other human being. And he's incredibly rich. And Satan says, well, sure, you've given him all this stuff. He's rich. No wonder he follows you. So God allows Job to be tested. And he loses everything. All of his wealth wiped out. All of his prestige goes with it. Then all of his children, all 10 children, die of a natural disaster instantaneously in a day. And then he comes down with a disease, boils, oozing, pussy, bleeding. It says from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, every inch of his body is the feeling you get. He is in total agony. Like, I don't think any of us can even imagine. He would scrape himself with broken pieces of pottery until he bled, probably to relieve the pain from other parts of his body. And you get the feeling it went on for day after day and even weeks. And in the midst of all this, his wife says, curse God and die. That's how much agony she's in. I mean, we are talking emotional devastation. I can't even imagine losing one of my children, but all of them, total emotional devastation. We're talking total physical devastation, loss of everything he owns, no hope in sight. And he cries out to God and he gets no answer. Okay? That's the situation. And in the midst of all that, I think Job went through more suffering than any other human being that ever existed, simultaneously, all at once, other than Jesus Christ. Okay? That's who this man is. That's who God selected this man to suffer. He selected him. He gave him that honor, believe it or not. He put him as an example of a human being that would follow him, God, no matter what. In Job's response to all this and everybody telling him to just lose his faith, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked hither I shall return. The Lord give, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. But those weren't the greatest tests, okay? What was about to happen next has happened in every church, in every generation, from then on throughout history, and it's Satan's primary method of drawing us away from the awe of God. He brought three close friends to Job, and you get the feeling that hour after hour, day after day, they are trying to convince Job that if he would just be a better person, if he would just work harder, none of these problems would happen and he'd be saved from it all. Works salvation. That's what's going on in Job. You just work harder, good things will happen. Just work harder, you'll be saved, in essence. And Job knew it wasn't true, and he refused to yield. And in the midst of this, one of my favorite verses of all Scripture. Now remember, this was written 4,000 years ago. 2,000 years before God became man and came here to take his sins, our sins, upon himself. Job made this statement, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. That is stunning. Mankind knew that God was going to come and redeem us from our sins from the very beginning. It was hinted at in the Garden of Eden, and even at the time of Job, he still knew it was coming. And he had that kind of faith and that kind of hope in the midst of all that pain. and yet he continually, 34 chapters of the Bible, it's this back and forth between those trying to convince Job that if he would just work his way, he could have this salvation and relief from pain. And Job saying, no, I have done everything I can do to follow the Lord and be righteous. And it isn't a matter of who, what I work and what I do, because my hope's in a redeemer. That's what this is right in the middle of the chapter. That's what that's all about. And that's what most of Paul's letters are about. We're never going to be good enough to earn our way back into God's grace. He's not going to love us more because we work a little harder. He's not going to love us less because we work a little less hard. So, in the end, God comes and he gives the longest monologue from the creator of the universe to mankind anywhere recorded in Scripture. For four chapters, God does one continuous long monologue. And he never answers Job's question, why am I in such pain? What do I do about it? What he does is talk about what he has made for verse after verse, line after line, chapter after chapter. Look at what I've made. Look at what I've done. Look at what I'm capable of. Look at the greatest animals. Look at the universe. Look at the stars. Look at the laws. He starts by saying to Job, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Putting everything in perspective here. Declare it if you have understanding. And then he goes on to just give a picture of who he is by looking at what he has made. That's what I'm talking about. This is a book of creation. And at the end of those four chapters, Job's, he's still got the pain. He's still lost his family. He's still lost all his wealth. But his response after hearing this is, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withheld from thee. What I uttered that I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Now, this is the statement that really gets, I want to kind of key in on. Job said, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes have seen thee. Now, do you think God stood physically in person in front of Job as he was explaining all this stuff that he had done and made? No man has seen the Lord. It was in a vision or it was a revelation, but Job says he's seen the Lord. What has he seen that he hadn't seen before? He had seen the description from God of his power by looking at what he had made. He just kind of heard God had made these things, but hearing it from God's lips, it became a visual, real thing, what God had done when he'd made all this stuff. Therefore, he's sorry that he'd ever doubted, and he repents in dust, God's purposes. So here's how the chapter ends, and then I'm going to get to the main part of the talk tonight. So what happens? Job never lost his integrity. He was just asking for answers. And the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. At the end, he had double the number of sheep, double the number of camels, double the number of oxen, double the number of donkeys, and God gave him 7 sons and 7 daughters. Had 10, and here he's gotten these 10. So here's my question. Why didn't God double the number of children? Now, I'm not going to just let that set for a second, and then I'm going to give you the answer. He did double the number of children. This is one of those insights from Scripture that gives us this just unbelievable firm grasp on the reality of the physical and spiritual world. You see, if God had given Job 20 children at the end, it would be like saying, those first 10 children, they don't exist anymore. But they do exist. Their souls and spirits are going to live forever. And based on what we do with the gift God has given us of salvation, you are either going to live forever in heaven with a glorious God who loves you so much he would die for you, or you're going to live forever separated from him. God couldn't have done more to draw us to him. It's like he's thrown open the door to eternity and said, just step through by trusting what I have done for you and your sins to cover them. Because I am holy, and nobody can live in my presence who is not also holy. The penalty of death has to be paid for your rebellion. And then he paid it for us. But the point is, Job still has 20 children. It's just he's not going to see the next 10 until he steps through that door into eternity. Isn't that cool? It's an insight into the reality of the physical and spiritual world. And it's right there 4,000 years ago. So here's those quick lessons. Fabulous book into the insight of God's character. Pain and suffering is not caused by God, but he will allow it for his glory. He will allow a man to be born blind and have Jesus heal him 30 years later. Why? Jesus was asked why, because of his sins? No, to bring glory to God and to give us perseverance and to build our character and to give us empathy for others. So don't just assume because something bad is happening, God isn't allowing it. And be asking, what can I learn from it? How can I be better serving you through it? In addition to asking for his grace. Trusting God during times of suffering will be rewarded in ways we can't even expect and in a time frame we might not want, but it will. And Job reminds us that this life is not all there is, and we're not just gone when we die. And lastly, focusing on who God is, and you can do this by focusing on what he's made in addition to what he's done to us. That's like those two major things we can do to really draw closer to God. Focus on his love, that he would die for us. But we can't see that. We can't tangibly touch that. We have to take that on by faith. And focusing on his Godhead and his power by looking at what he's made. And it gets the focus off us and our problems. So with that in mind, as we start to look at the awe of this creator who made everything, and all this week, your young students, your young ladies and young men, they've been hearing about you can absolutely know that God is creator. It is a scientific impossibility that a bacteria could have turned into a human being, or an ape could transform itself into a human being. Or that time, matter, and energy could just make itself by a big bang and come out of nothing. All the laws of science and tests and observations show us those can't be true. So we can know the only other alternative has to be true. And the power and creativity of this God is stunning. Now, I started our week with this scripture. Every human being is without excuse for belief in God, because we can see what he's made, and when we examine it, and when we test it, and when we understand it, we realize it couldn't have made itself. And you're going to see examples of that tonight. But tonight we're going to look at this last section mainly. We can understand the very power and nature of God by looking at the things he's made. So I've selected seven. I like the number seven. I've selected seven examples of things from nature that kind of reflect the very nature and power of the one who made them all. Things like God's immortality. God is invisible. We can't see him. God's intelligence. God's power and long-suffering and endurance. God's creativity. God being the source of light for all in more ways than one. So we'll start with the first one, the idea that you can't kill God. He's always going to be there. And by the way, Charles Darwin's daughter died, and he was devastated, and he'd sat on this idea that natural selection and random change could change one animal into another for about 20 years. But when his daughter died, he was so mad because he thought, my daughter died, death's always been around, babies have been dying for thousands of years, the rock layers are filled with death. If that's all because God made it that way, and it's been there long before mankind ever come about, what kind of God is this? And he wrote in multiple letters, as he was promoting evolution for the next 20 years, that his goal was to kill God. That's what Charles Darwin was out to do. In the belief and the thinking of people, come up with an alternative that everything can be explained without him and thereby kill God. Well, he succeeded beyond his expectations, but nobody kills God. He just harms the belief of many, many people. So let's look at this first critter. I selected a little guy called a tardigrade. Now, this is the only animal, he's not an insect, it's the only animal that has eight legs. Now, he's really, really little. He's called the water bear. Now, I want you to hold your thumb and your forefinger together as close as you can get it without them touching. Okay, just try it. And then look at that little gap. That's how big he is. He is the smallest animal with legs, and he's only 0.5 millimeters long. Okay, you need a microscope to see him. With your naked eye, you won't even see him because he lives in water and he's almost transparent. Okay, you can, but you get the light right, and this is what he looks like. Isn't he cute? He's like a little teddy bear. Wouldn't you like to crawl in bed with that guy at night? Wish he was bigger, but he's just little. But this is kind of the cool thing. Most things we can kill pretty easy. I mean, we freeze them and we boil them or we hit them with a fly swatter or whatever. Well, this guy, not so much so. One of the first things scientists kind of discovered was that he lived in really low oxygenated water where there's not a lot of people. So they decided, let's try something. They put him in a bell jar and sucked all the air out. So they tried to asphyxiate him with no oxygen. Left him there for a few days, then put the air back in the bell jar, open it up, and he just stands back up and starts swimming around. So they couldn't kill him by asphyxiating him, which is kind of interesting. So next, they're interested in things that could go out of outer space, and they're thinking, wow, he could survive in outer space without a lot of air. But I wonder what happens when, like, there's high radiation levels, because that's one of the big problems with space travel. We send people up there, and you know, in the 6 months it would take to get to Mars, there's all sorts of radiation that's going to be harming anybody that's up there. So they upped the radiation level 1,000 times higher than what we normally have coming from the sun here on Earth, let him crawl around for months, and then have offspring to see if they would have all sorts of damage and mutations. They were perfectly fine. The next generation was fine. Didn't seem to have any effect at all on him. So you can't irradiate him to death, I mean, within limits, okay? So they thought, let's see how durable he is. So they upped the pressure to 10 times higher than it is at the bottom of the deepest ocean, 1,000 times higher than atmospheric pressure. Just cranked it up inside the bell jar. Pressure goes higher and higher and higher and higher, and he's just swimming around. Didn't do a thing to him. Okay, so you can't kill him by asphyxiating him or irradiating him or crushing him. By the way, there's lots of variations. Here's another one of these cute little critters. It's just so cute. We kill most things by boiling him. So they put him in boiling water, which goes up and is just bubbling and bubbling and bubbling. It stops at 212 degrees Fahrenheit because that's where water's vaporizing. But they just boiled the wazoo out of him, cooled the water back down, didn't have a bit of effect. He's still just fine. Well, can't boil him to death. Let's try taking the water away. Well, before they even did that, they had discovered they find these guys in dry tombs where there's like 0% humidity. People, mummies are just dehumidified and mummified by the lack of water that are hundreds of years old. They would find some of these tardigrades in with the dust, pull them out, drop a drop of water on them, bloop, and they would come right back to life. Isn't that cool? I kind of like this guy's immortal. He just keeps on living. And then they took him as close as they could get to absolute zero, and he still didn't die. Now, obviously, there's things you could do to kill it, but the evolution can't explain this. You take, like, a bird that's not a penguin, and you put it in Antarctica hoping it'll adapt. It's going to die. All the things you need for a massive change of conditions have to be there in the biological structure, the things in its body that will allow it to keep from being boiled to death, the things in its body where it freezes, the water didn't expand and break open all the cells, the things in its body that allow it to just be crushed or dehydrated and live indefinitely dormant and then come back to life, they all have to be in place like a computer program before it happens. So it's this picture of infinite creativity and design in a teeny little creature. Now, while we're talking about creatures that you just can't seem to kill, I'm going to bring up this one because this guy does what there is no other creature on earth can do. And it would kill any other mammal, any other amphibian, any other bird, any other creature tried to do what this one does, it's going to die. And here's what it does. This is a marine iguana, only lives on one place, one island in the South Pacific, this particular one. It's about that long, but it has to get its food in the water, so it has to go out off the island shore to get its food. The trouble is, this island's just surrounded by sharks. And sharks, I mean, this is like a big old bratwurst sandwich to a shark. It's like, oh, fresh meat, womp. And it's not moving that fast. Easy target. So to eat, it has to go in the water. If it goes in the water, it's going to get eaten. Bad conundrum. Sharks, as it turns out, have terrible eyesight, okay? They look really nasty with their beady eyes, but they have terrible eyesight. They have really, really good hearing, and they can actually sense water movement. So when this guy's moving through the water, it kind of sounds like the water, but he's got a great big heart because he's such a big reptile. So when he's in the water, he sounds like boom, 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 boom. The shark just zeroes right in on him, whop, bratwurst sandwich. He's dead. So here we have, you know, Fred and George. They're sitting on the shore one day and thinking, man, I'm hungry. So George goes in and goes swimming, and he gets out there about 30 feet, and whoop, a big shark eats him. Oh, man, says George, I gotta eat. What am I gonna do? So before he goes in the water, he turns his heart off, stops it from beating, turns it off. Now he goes out, and the shark doesn't hear that bump, 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 bump. Just sounds like something swishing around in the water. He can swim for up to 20 minutes underneath the water, grabbing fish, swimming around, doing everything that he does, gets a good meal, climbs back up out of the shore, and then he dies. No, he just turns his heart back on. Okay, now, how do you explain that without God? You see, there are probably thousands of chemicals and programming changes to his DNA in order to be able to consciously shut off his heart. None of us can do that. No other animal can do that. They found no evolutionary link to this guy. This guy just knows how to do it. But suppose he learned how to do that, then he has to learn how to start it again. You understand? There'd have to be so many miraculous changes, and they all have to be there, both the ones to start it and the one to stop it, both at the same time, or none of it works. Now, you can believe that all happened by chance, but evolution can't explain it. It's really a picture of God's ability to give creatures kind of his characteristics, these little immortal abilities. So let's look at an even more stunning one that is just, I find it unfathomable that people could look at what I'm about to show you and think it all just happened. There's a creature called a sea sapphire, and here's another. By the way, each of these are one of the pages on the four different creation devotionals I've written. So it's just one example. And every one of these has 365 different examples, some from cosmology, some from geology, some from astronomy, some from genetics, some from biology. But they're these kind of examples of how we can have confidence that God exists and not just assume he doesn't. So here's the sea sapphire, and he's this iridescent blue color. Now, colors, the white light is a spectrum of seven different wavelengths, and when they're blended together, you get the whole enormous varies in shades of color. But there's seven primary colors. When light comes and hits me, okay, I'm not wearing anything that's a bright color. Okay, when light comes and hits something like this cord, the material itself, the composition, it absorbs all of the spectrums of light except for blue, and blue is reflected and bounced back. So you're seeing it as blue because all the other colors are just absorbed. That's the way it works. And this creature, when light normally hits it, it absorbs the greens and the oranges and the yellows and everything else, and the blue bounces back. Now, why does the blue bounce back? It's made like a butterfly. It's got a bunch of microscopic scales that are like glass. They're very clear. And there's a set of scales here and a set of scales below it. And the light will pass through the first set. It'll hit the second set where only blue bounces back and gets through the first set because the distance is just right to allow the blue to escape when the light's coming straight on. But if this creature turns like this, and the light's coming at a different angle, okay, so it turns, and the light now has to come from that light at a different angle, now it has to go farther to hit the bottom plate and then get back out, and the optics change so that blue is now absorbed. And all of the light is absorbed and nothing bounces back, so it would look black to us, except its body is translucent, and the light can pass right through the fluid and right through the other side and go to the ocean floor. And then that light will hit the ocean floor and bounce back again. And we see the ocean floor, and the creature disappears. It literally becomes invisible. God is invisible. He created a creature capable of becoming invisible. I'm going to show a little loop. It only lasts about 3 seconds, and then it repeats. But this little blue sapphire is floating, and it's about a fourth of an inch long. And then it turns. And when it turns, you can see right through it to the ocean floor. Watch this little loop. So there it is, it just turned. Did you see that? When it turns, it becomes invisible. There's no trick photography, that is reality. God invented a creature capable of becoming invisible. Isn't that awesome? It's like awe-inspiring. Now, everything has to be perfect. The scales have to be made out of the right stuff. They have to be exactly the right distance apart. The optics have to be exactly right. Its body fluids have to be exactly right. And if any of these dozens and dozens of factors change by even a thousandth of a percent, it doesn't turn invisible. It screams of design and of intelligent design. And you can kind of look at all the factors needed, and you can statistically figure if you randomly changed one at a time, how many variations would it take for it to ever get it right? And it's in the trillions times trillions. It just wouldn't happen because it's designed. So, yeah, there's faith, but there's also the obviousness that God has made things so we will know that he exists. Next, I'm just going to talk about intelligence. Now, nothing, no human being, nothing God has made approaches remotely God's intelligence. I mean, he designed the DNA so that just a teaspoonful of DNA could hold more than all the information of every library in every book ever written throughout all history, and we wouldn't even begin to approach it in just a little bit of DNA and other things he's done. But I'm going to look at a little creature you don't normally think of as intelligent. That's a honeybee. Now, a honeybee has a brain about the size of a grain of sand. It weighs 0.1 grams. Our brains are 10,000 times bigger. Okay, we have just way, way, way bigger brains. And scientists have been studying honeybees for a long time, and they know they're capable of some pretty cool stuff. They were raised clear back at the time of the Egyptians. And researchers from Princeton University about a decade ago did an experiment where they wanted to figure out how smart are honeybees and can they learn things based on things that they've observed or done to them. So here's what they did. They got a bunch of honeybees and they took one hive and they put radioactive markers on the bees in that hive so they would know when a bee showed up from that hive. Then they put a really rich source of nectar 150 feet away. And they opened the hive and let the bees come out, and somebody stood there with a stopwatch and the detector so he would know a bee got there from that hive. As soon as a bee shows up from that hive, he starts the stopwatch. And he waits to see how long it takes other bees to come from that hive. Now, here's how bees communicate. And this has been known clear back from the 50s. When a bee finds a really rich source of food, it will fly back to its hive, and it'll start wiggling its butt, okay? And it's walking along just wiggling its butt like this, okay? It does a little dance. They call it a bee dance. And researchers thought, what are these bees doing? So they studied it for a long time, and they were just astounded. What the bee does when it finds a flower, it calculates the angle from that flower to the sun based on the hive being the center. Then it goes back, and it lines its dance up with that same angle from the alignment of the honeycombs, 115 degrees. So the bees watching it know which way to fly. Then it dances around a number of circles to tell it how far away they have to go. So I just want to stop a second again. See, I'm trying to give you tools to help the world understand how they can know God exists. The only way you can't know is if you choose not to know. How would the bees ever know what that bee was trying to tell them? If evolution's true, there must have been a time when it didn't do this dance. So a bee shows up one day, finds a bunch of flowers, comes back to the beehive, and starts wiggling its butt and walking along the hive. Are the other bees going to know anything? Oh, they're going to say, George is having an epileptic fit. They're not going to have a clue. How are they going to figure that out? God programs instincts in there so we'll know they have a source. So it took about 10 minutes to go back, do its dance, and the other bees come out and find the food. Then they moved it 300 feet away, started a stopwatch when the first bee got there. In about 10 minutes, a whole bunch of other bees showed up from the hive. 450 feet away, started the stopwatch when the bee headed back for the hive. 10 minutes later, it's like, oh, wow, doesn't seem to matter how far we move it. Let's try it again. So then they moved it 600 feet away, and they're carrying the, you know, this rich source of honey, nectar over there. And when they get to that spot, there's a whole bunch of bees just swarming around. They turn on their radiation detector. It's a bunch of bees from that hive. The bees noticed they're moving it in this direction. They're moving it this far. They calculated it all, and they're waiting for the researchers to show up with their food. This little grain of sand insect outsmarted the Princeton researchers. Isn't that cool? It's just so awesome. God built intelligence and brilliance even into little insects. Now, talk about God's kind of endurance and powerful nature. This is just an example I picked, and I like it because it's not called the bar-tailed evolution wit. It's the bar-tailed God wit. Now, again, this bird does the astounding, what no other bird in the world can do. Well, there's birds that do similar, almost this good, but this feat is just astounding. See, this guy spends his winters up here in Alaska, but when it gets cold, or summers, but when it gets cold in the fall, they migrate down to New Zealand. Now, that flight is 7,000 miles. It's almost across the whole globe from the top to the bottom, okay? Not quite, but it's a good third of the way. Actually, it's more than that. It's more than half the way. And the problem is, there's no place to land. There are no islands, no land, no nothing the whole way. And that bird, I'm going to back up a second, it has these long spindly legs made to run along the seashore and grab food out of the sand. It's not like a seagull. If it lands on water, it can't take off again. It's going to die. So unless it flies nonstop without ever stopping, and this journey takes between 5 and 7 days, depending on the winds, it will die and it will go extinct. It'll be the end of the birds because they all, the whole population, fly from Alaska to New Zealand. And if they all die, there's no more birds. And scientists think this is really cool. I think it's the longest migration of any bird on Earth. Okay? And it's over open water. They started to calculate it because scientists are really good at figuring out how creation operates. And they pretend they know where it came from, but they don't because they leave God out. And they know exactly how many calories are burnt when that bird flaps its wings and then muscles are used to lift them back up again. And they know exactly how much wind resistance at a certain speed and how much fast they have to fly. And they can take a bird and they can figure out exactly how much fat is in that bird and how many calories they'll get from that fat. And they discovered that it's actually absolutely impossible for that bird to fly that far because they were grabbing these really big, fat birds when they were the most full before they left the flight. And they're trying to figure out how. How do they have enough energy to do that? Well, this is what this bird does. For the last 2 weeks before they leave, they eat and eat and eat and eat. They do nothing but eat all day long. And their weight goes up 55%. Now, depending on when the scientists grabbed a bird, they may or may not have had enough weight. So that was one of the mistakes they made. That would be like a 200-pound man 2 weeks later weighing 310 pounds. I mean, think of that. That would be a big feat. But that's what this bird does. But now, he looks like the Goodyear blimp. Okay, he's a big old bird, and he's trying to fly, and he's terribly unstreamlined. And even with all that fat, he still weighs too much, and he still isn't going to make it to New Zealand. So that doesn't work. So then what the bird does, it takes this all this fat that's filled with water, and somehow its body has been designed to eliminate all the water and turn it into like beef tallow, really concentrated hard fat. So now his body's more streamlined. But it's still way too fat, way too inefficient. So right before it leaves, like a day before it leaves, all of its internal organs shrivel up. Its liver, its intestines, its stomach, its spleen, all this stuff just shrivels and turns paper flat. And now the fat fills in those spaces and it becomes streamlined again. Now, and only now, can it fly 7,000 miles nonstop and make it there. And how does it even know where to get to? See, it's all designed. And evolution only has a step at a time, little random change, little random change, little random change. How does it know? If it had all that concentrated fat, but the organs weren't shriveled up, it wouldn't have worked. If it didn't know how to concentrate the fat, it wouldn't have worked. Those are programming changes, and they're designed for a purpose. I think they're designed for the purpose of that we will know God exists. Now, I'm going to finish the last few with God's creativity. What I hope after this week, because we forget most of what we learned, is that you can take tools with you that you can use in conversations with people that you interact with all your life and lead them to the awe of our Creator. And I'm going to show you an example. About a year ago, I started making, in addition to these short little interesting articles about creation, I've started adding these little QR codes which link to little 2 and 3 minute videos. Now, there's this slug that does nothing that I don't think any other slug in the world does. And it's turned out to be really, really useful and a really creative thing God gave mankind for a purpose. And I made it into this, it's one of the pages in the book. And I call these little videos Without a Doubt. We can know God exists without any doubt in our minds by just looking at creation. So I'm going to play this little video, and I just want you to get a feel for them. Because the book I gave all the students, about twice a month, there are those little codes, and they can watch these little videos. But here's what they look like. Okay, it should just pop up, and it'll probably have an ad first, which I'll stop. Okay, hang on a second. Okay. Uh-oh, hang on a second. Okay, there's a split screen here. So I have to drag this over here. I'm going to restart it in just a second.
And they thought, it's a little toxic and it turns a little brittle. they stopped at the sidewalk. So the only way to get the sticky glue is to scare the slugs. And slugs flying farms aren't exactly practical. I mean, instead of a movie theater, you put all your slugs on the seats and you show all the movies of scary birds, and you scrape the slugs flying sticky glue on the seats. I mean, not exactly practical. So what do? They figured out how to synthesize it. And we now have the formula for sticky slugs flying glue that is currently being used to seal up wounds. Isn't that cool? Because we figured out what God did first. So we can learn from creation to develop products that benefit us in a multitude of ways. Even slugs flying glue. What a slugger of an idea.
Okay. So you kind of get the feel. It's just this reminder. I mean, think of the creativity and what he's done for us. And that's one example of thousands of examples of things that have been invented purely because we've copied what God has already made. See, he told mankind to take dominion over creation, A, so we would know he exists, but B, so we could benefit from it. Now, last two examples of just God's creativity. This is the Opu fish. It only lives in the Hawaii, island of Hawaii, the big island, in one little area. Hang on, it's okay. Something's. Let me see. I gotta minimize this. I'm gonna bring it back up and see if it works. Okay. Yeah, there we go. It only lives in this island in Hawaii, but it's a saltwater fish. So all its life, it lives in saltwater, like a salmon, but it has to lay its eggs in fresh water. If it lays its eggs in the ocean, they're going to die. There'll be no more fish. It goes extinct. But where it lives, and it's just a little fish that doesn't swim for hundreds of miles, lives around this one area of Hawaii, the only source of fresh water is this waterfall. And if it lays its eggs at the bottom of the waterfall, they get flushed out into the ocean, and they're all going to die. So this fish, to survive, has to lay its eggs upstream at the top of this waterfall, and that waterfall is 420 feet tall. Now, how's that going to happen? It's the only option. If it doesn't lay them in that river, there's no more generations. Now, I use this when I go and speak in schools over in the South Pacific, and I ask the students, what do you think? How's it going to do that? And they almost always say, well, maybe it flies because they've heard of flying fish. But flying fish have fins which are designed by design, not by accident, to spread out, and they can jump out of the water. And I think the record is that they can go 20 feet high and coast for a couple hundred feet. They can't get higher than that. They can't go 100 feet, 200 feet, 500 feet high. So that doesn't work. That isn't how it could get to the top. And another student will say, well, maybe they can climb. So I say, oh, well, that's a good idea. Kind of like, you know, Spider-Man. And they laugh, just like you just did. But then I let them know, you know, you're on the right track. Because this fish is the only, and again, there's no ancestors. It's just there. Like suddenly it's been put there by its designer. It's the only fish that has a perfectly formed suction cup on its stomach. Now, it has these other fins on the side, and some fish have fins on their stomach, pectoral area, but they're fused into a perfect suction cup. And it takes that suction cup, and it goes and slams itself against the wall and shoves with its fins, sticks its suction cup, shoves, sticks, shoves. And over 2 to 3 days, it climbs 400 feet to the top of that waterfall, jumps in the water, swims upstream, and lays its eggs. Isn't that cool? Isn't that just awesome? The creativity of God. Now think about what the world wants to believe. One day, these opu fish are swimming around, and they lay their eggs, and out of one of these eggs comes a little fish with a suction cup on its stomach. It says, Mama, what's this? I don't know, dear. Why didn't you try to go slam yourself against the wall and climb up the waterfall? Why would it do that if it didn't need to? And if it needed to, how could it survive without it? over and over, unless everything is there, nothing works. And an animal dies. It's designed by God, so we know he exists. Last, I just want to talk about chemiluminescence. Now, we think of chemiluminescence, and we've seen examples of it in like insects, and I'll get to that one at the end, but it is everywhere across the biological world. And these creatures are totally unrelated. They're totally different body type, huge gaps in the fossil record between very different types of bodies. They just suddenly appear in those fossils, which were formed during Noah's flood. That's why those dead animals are in those rock layers. And like jellyfish produce this vibrant, beautiful blue, purplish color. And it's a totally different mix of two chemicals than the other 38 distinct different classes of animals that produce distinct different spectrums of light. It's like the chemicals are the same class, but they're very different. And by the way, those chemicals are called luciferase and luciferine. And it took scientists decades to figure out how to reproduce them to make the light sticks that we all buy. You know, and you can buy them, you know, like five of them for a dollar. If it was dark in here, you'd see this glowing in a red light. But it's interesting to me, what's the root of luciferine and luciferase? What's the root word? Lucifer. And what's the title of Lucifer in Scripture? He's the angel of light. That's what his name is referred to. So this man who invented this named it after something in the Bible. I just think that's kind of cool. But here's beautiful blue jellyfish. This isn't lights on a shore. There are plankton that the action of waves slamming them against a shore, they send out a flash of blue light. And the whole shoreline lights up in blue light. I'd love to see that. Totally unrelated. We find mushrooms in the Amazon that glow bright green. Totally unrelated. Evolutionists literally say they think chemiluminescence evolved 38 different times in different periods of Earth history, all by itself and all by accident. It's absurd. They can't even explain how that complex separating of two chemicals and then allowing them to come together in exactly the right way and in time could even happen once. There are squids that literally are like billboards with flashing lights running back and forth across their backs in greens and oranges and reds and blues, just turning on and off and flashing across their backs. There are fish 20,000 feet below the surface where not a photon of light reaches. And yet, other fish are brightly colored with no functional purpose. It's like God put them there because we knew we'd go there someday to see them. And it has a light bulb to attract other fish to find food. And then more commonly, we've all seen the lightning bug. And I normally wrap up the lecture here, but I'm going to add one more little piece when I'm done. And I'd like to just end with this thought. We started talking about Job and losing our awe of God because getting beaten up by this fallen world. And by the way, if there's anybody here that has never really internalized this, death is here because we rebelled against God. We said to God, I don't want you to make the rules, I want to make the rules. I don't want you to be God. In essence, I want to be God. And there can't be two gods. God is too holy, holy, holy to tolerate sin, and he knows where it will ultimately lead, to mass destruction, death, and sorrow. So he has to punish it. Death exists so we would not live forever and be forever separated from God. It was an act of mercy on his part. And then in a real event, in real time, in real space, God became a human being and took that penalty upon himself. But the essence of Christianity starts with understanding why death exists, because we really did rebel against our Creator. But if God, in the midst of our sorrows and problems, if God can put a light bulb on the butt of a bug, think of this. He put a light bulb on the butt of a bug to amaze us. That's the God that exists. Don't you think, and he knows every hair on our head, and time is part of creation, so he's outside of time. He's not part of creation, so he knows every thought. He knows everything that's going to happen. He can count every hair. He knows everything we do. That's our God. Don't you think he can handle our problems? And don't you think he knows we're going through them? This is God's urging to us. You see, once we have his spirit within us, and we won't until we accept what he's done for us, we are the children of light. We have the ability to comprehend all these things. We have the ability to know and understand him. We're not children of the night, lost in darkness, wondering if we're ever going to be able to do enough good things to get to heaven. So let us, who have the day, be sober and have faith and love. You know, I think the two things God desires and values most is our faith. And when we are obedient enough to love others, even when they hate us or mistreat us, or doubt us, or insult us, we still love because they're made in the image of God. And for a helmet, that hope, and it's more than hope, it's an assurance of salvation. We can know that we're saved because there's that internal change when we yield and accept what God has done for us. And until we do that, we won't know. We'll just wonder. Now, that's where I normally end, but I spent 3 years, and I've taken 35 years of teaching, and I've turned it into an 18-part teaching series for children, homeschoolers, and Bible schools, and adult fellowship classes. And I've only done 4 of them here this week. And one of them I really wanted to do was this whole idea that apes have turned into human beings. And I want to show you just a little 4-minute clip of the very conclusion of the very last of those 18 series. And I was able to interview and become a good friend with Dr. John Sanford. He's one of the top geneticists in the world. He worked at Cornell University. He was an atheist until he realized genetically everything is deteriorating downward. Human beings have 6,000 known genetic mistakes on our DNA, which is why close relations can't get married. In the past, they could. Historically and biblically, close relations got married 3,000 and 4,000 years ago with no apparent problem because there weren't as many mistakes. But in just 3,000 years, so many have built up, you can't even have close relations be married anymore. In every other species, mutations always deteriorate the information. They don't add new information. Sometimes a loss of information can have a functional purpose, but it's still a loss of information. So this man who studied genetics and has studied apes and humans all his life, I let him wrap up the final episode that I did, and I want you to watch it, because he became a sincere, strong, believing Christian. And he wants to talk about this idea that apes turned into humans, and I really like the way he ends it, and this will be how we wrap up. But this is Dr. John Sanford.
That actually disprove evolution have come to light. And that's like, these arguments are incredibly strong. First of all, the programming of life. So I'd like to read a quote here from Bill Gates, who knows a little bit about computers, right? And so he says this: the understanding of life is a great subject. Biological information is the most important information we can discover because over the next several decades, we'll revolutionize medicine. Human beings like computer programs are far, far more advanced than any software ever created. And in other words, the information system, just the information system within the DNA, is more sophisticated than a desk of computer scientists can program. Way beyond what they could ever accomplish. Oftentimes when people try to teach the idea of apes and evolution, they use like an illustration, and so you just reshape what gender is a human. What makes a human cross shot within all the components of the cell and between all the cells of the body. So it's cross shot continuously. It's similar to an internet system within a cell. And then we have 100 trillion cells in our body, and there's internet. Let them talk to each other as well. It's staggered. Information is staggered. It makes information technology look cheap. And so people, as we look at life and the way it's programmed, we should be involved. How would you go about designing the human consciousness or creating musical genius? Or which nucleus that would be able to change to create those things? And so these things go beyond our comprehension. But God did it, and it's wonderful. And we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And more God is showing that through biology, through the highest level of molecular biology, He is revealing that to us. It's an amazing gift for God. And then He's given us these four powerful arguments that are just heavenly. Hallelujah.
In this session, he talks about all four, but I'm just doing one.
What proof can we provide to show that human evolution is false, that would make the world change its mind? That there's an argument. The world has set its mind on this belief system, and it's not a matter of just science. It's primarily a matter of ideology. And so this isn't going to go away. One of the things that I've been asked, and it's coming from an atheist who's, you know, using, who's being a little bit sarcastic. You say, so why did God make beings? Was He just trying to make it look like we evolved from more life form? And I thought about that. You know, God, it would have been a lot easier for me if you hadn't made beings. Because no one's going to believe that we came from dogs or horses or anything else. But I'd like to suggest there's another type of design to a level that is what I call intelligently designed ambiguity. God could eliminate all ambiguity, He could just show up. Right? He goes on paper. He passed our faith. And so He allows ambiguity. The evolutionists will always have arguments. And so people who are waiting to accept the Lord because evolution has been absolutely disproven in a long way, there will always be arguments. And so it becomes a matter of you trust the Lord. I've spent 18 years of my life looking at apologetics and defending from genetic finding scripture and showing you the evolutionary paradigm, which I used to believe, but it's not mine. But all that is just to encourage believers to believe. But in heaven, when we meet the other believers, most of them will never heard of Charles Darwin or the way that problem. They will have rather believed scripture and trusted the Lord. And that trumps everything. So the reason for these exercises in heaven.
I kind of want to end there. There's never going to be enough proof. It's one faith against another faith. There's all sorts of things that show evolution couldn't happen, but by faith, it's still taught as if it's science and true. And we can't prove that Adam and Eve suddenly appeared on Earth, but the only alternative is an ape turned into them. There's all sorts of reasons that that couldn't possibly be true. So it's a faith based on good, solid reasoning, but it's still faith. What are all these resources for? Ultimately, they're like putting a pebble in someone's shoe that has lost the awe of God. They've grown up, and they've been hurt, and they've had problems, and they've been trained to disbelieve. And to get them back, sometimes you just got to put a little bit of truth in their shoe. And that's what all these devotionals and all these books are designed to do. I want to just take a time. This is my last chance to just, and I'm not here to sell a bunch of stuff. Everything's priced at about the cost, just barely over what it takes for me to produce it. All of you kids, if sign up if you live outside of your parents' home and they're not here, to the newsletter. It's free, it comes out 4 times a year, and it's really interesting, full of neat stuff about things God has done. The 18 lessons, you'll have only seen 4 of them. And by the way, I'm leaving a set of every one of my books, every one of my videos here in the church library. So nobody has to buy anything to see it. But how about your siblings? And how about your friends in other churches? investing in like something like this video set, and all 18 lessons plus a book is $70. It's really not much more than, actually, I've never made back the money I spent getting it filmed. And it's, these aren't me lecturing. You just saw a little clip of the quality that they look like. I'm in the Grand Canyon speaking. I'm at Mount Rushmore talking about design. I'm at the Huntsville Space Museum talking about the cosmos, and so on. So they're really well filmed. But it would be a blessing to get them to other people. And it blesses my ministry to see them put to use. So just think about that. And again, any of them that are left, I want all the students that aren't part of this church body to take a set as a gift when you head out. And just enjoy six more of the talks, because you've only heard four of the 18. And then those little videos, those little without a doubt creation devotionals, great reminders of what God's done. Put this stuff to use. Make it so that the conversations about what God has done through creation flow out of you naturally as you're just talking to people, and they'll be attracted to the awe that you have of what he has done and who he is. So I hope all this helps, and I hope I helped kind of build a little bit of that awe that I know God wants us to have. Thanks for being here tonight.